Good morning, everyone. I know it's a little bit early, but let's go ahead and get started. Try to take advantage of every minute that we're given. But as always, welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ, to our guests. We are honored by your presence. We are actually very encouraged by your choice of being here with us this morning. We hope that if before you leave, we get to meet with you, we get to chat and get to know one another. And we humbly ask, if you don't mind, if you're willing to share your contact information with us so that we can continue to meet and know each other and continue to forge or strengthen those bonds of fellowship through God's Word. To our guests, or to our brethren, excuse me, thank you for being here this morning. I don't want to be amiss, and I don't want to forget to mention to all those brethren who were here yesterday, to our brothers and sisters who worked very hard, whether it was here at the building inside or outside, or whether it was out of the field while we're sowing the seed of the gospel, thank you. Thank you for being here. It was very encouraging to see everyone who came, who was able to be with us. It was also an amazing event. If you noticed this morning when you came in, the building looks brand new. I was telling our brothers, I didn't even want to walk on the sidewalk, just how beautiful it looks, our yard as well. So thank you. Thank you to everyone who was here, who brought their elbow grease and was willing to work here, but also those whose feet were willing to go and walk the streets to sow the seed of the gospel. It's truly encouraging to myself and to our elders and to our deacons to see that, how many times passages in the Bible that talk about how the nation of Israel came together as one man, how we were able to experience that yesterday. It was wonderful to see so many people working together as one, not only from here, the congregation, but also we had a few people from sister congregations who came and also assisted us, since God willing, this coming Saturday will be our youth fellowship. So thank you. Thank you, everyone, for that time. And we hope that you will be encouraged by that and that we continue to work as one for the honor and glory of our God and His kingdom. If you will, at this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off, if you can please put them on silent. We want to make sure that we give our God our very best, and we want to make sure that we eliminate any distractions or anything that can try to distract those of our friends who have yet to obey the gospel. We don't want an inconvenience where just in the moment where their heart is being permeated by God's word, they're distracted from it because of a sound that was not tended to. So please, if you can make sure that your cell phone, tablets, electronics are off, we would truly appreciate it and we thank you in advance. Let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study this morning. Again, I know we started a few minutes early, so I'm going to give a little bit of time to our brethren as they continue to pour into to our location here. If you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our precious God and our Heavenly Father, it is with great joy and great reverence, Father, that we approach thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. Father, we know that we have been honored and we have been given such a privilege and an honor to be able to do so. For through thy word, we see that it is because of the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross. We, Father, who have obeyed thy Son's gospel, have been granted by thee that blessing to draw near to thee. But we also understand, Lord, that as we do so, we must approach thee, Father, in holiness. We must approach thee, Father, with reverence, and we must approach thee, Father, with our hearts filled with a spiritual self-sacrifice that we know thou, Father, art pleased by. For this reason, Father, we humbly bow before thy feet. We thank you for the life, for the health, and for the time, Lord, that we have to be here this morning, assembled as thy saints, to worship thee in spirit and in truth, to praise thy glorious name, to give thee, Father, what we know thou have requested from us as thy loyal servants. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we are especially grateful for those of our friends who are joining us this morning. We ask, Lord, that if it be thy will, allow them to focus on thy word. Allow every one of us, Father, to put on hold the woes of this life, that we can put on pause, Father, the problems that have yet to be solved, so that we may be fully focused on thy word and giving thee, Father, our very best. That for those of our teachers, Lord, who are teaching this morning, that they too, Father, may be blessed by thee for always being diligent and ready to share thy word with those, Father, who are still learning from it. And Father, for our brethren who will be unable to join us because of their health, because of other situations outside of their control, please, Father, bless them for that zeal, bless them for that desire. And for our brethren who have been sick but have been blessed by Thee to return to us, thank You, Father. Thank You for responding to our prayers on their behalf positively, and thank You, Father, for providentially through those doctors, through those nurses, through those medicines, Lord, through those procedures that You have granted and allowed them to be able to join us once again. And Father, for those, Lord, who are unable to be here, Father, we ask that You comfort them, that You strengthen them, and if it be Thy will, grant them, Father, the same blessing in the next appointed time. Father, allow this Thy servant to be Thy oracle. Allow me, Father, to speak in accordance to Thy word and in accordance to Thy will. That everything, Father, that I share in word and in deed may be, Father, in accordance to Thy Son's authority, which we know Thou have delegated to Him. That, Father, most importantly, I may have the meekness to apply in my daily living. That I, Father, may abide by Thy word, and that, Father, my life may speak louder than my words. That my conduct, Father, may be that which brings Thee glory and not shame. And, Father, whenever I have sinned against Thee, whenever I have not been able to resist temptation, Father, but rather have given into it, I have asked, Father, for forgiveness. Please, Father, forgive me for those moments of weakness. Forgive me when my faith, Father, has been tested and has not passed the test. But, Lord, thank You for granting me the opportunity to continue to perfect my holiness, to continue to work, Father, with fear and trembling on my salvation. And please, Lord, grant me the strength, Lord, to rise from those falls and the wisdom to learn how not to stumble upon them again. Father, once more, we ask not only for myself, but for all of those of my brethren, Lord, who, Thy children, for all of us that are children of Thy kingdom, that are trying, Father, and are daily working on ourselves so that we can shine brightly before men. Forgive us when we haven't, Father, and forgive us, Father, when we fail Thee. Lord, I also thank Thee for those who were here yesterday, who were able to come, Father, who made the time to come, Father, and to work on this location, Father, to show the world, Father, that like in the days of Nehemiah, we truly want to lift the shame, Father, if there ever has been, to show, Lord, that this is Thy kingdom and we strive to be good and faithful stewards of that which Thou have given us. Thank You, Father, for those who had that diligence, who had that maturity, that spiritual strength, Father, to understand the importance of being here, whether it was working here on the building grounds, Father, or whether it was out in the field sowing the seed of Thy gospel. Thank You, Father, for those men and women, Father, who have loved Thy kingdom and have loved Thee, Father, and made the time to give Thee, Father, the priority that Thou art worthy of. That example, Father, may resonate with those who perhaps had the desire but were unable to be here, so that in the next appointed time, they too, Father, can come and rejoice together as we as one man, Father, work for the betterment of Thy kingdom. Once more, thank You, Father, for the many blessings. Thank You for our elders, for their families, Father, for their wives who've always been there with them, for our deacons, Father, in the same manner, for their families and their wives. And once more, Father, thank You for this location for us, Father, as a family of heaven, to be able to continue to grow as one, Father, as we know Thy word wants it to be. We ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Verse 1 and verse 2. Psalm 90. Verse 1 and verse 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. We began last Sunday this new series, which we are trying to make an overview of the book of Genesis. But specifically, it's not necessarily about an overview of the book, but it is an overview in response to the skeptics and in response to those who deny that the book of Genesis is in actuality historical fact. We know that it is considered by many skeptics, many agnostics, many atheists, and so on and so forth, to be a book of myth, to be a book of legend or fable. Many reasons why they claim this is because they cannot fathom, they cannot understand how, for example, the world could have been created simply by the Word of God. We already know, as we saw last week in our evening sermon, that one of the main reasons and one of the primary reasons, or if not the primary reason, why they work so diligently and they work so hard in wanting to deny the truth of God is because they seek not to give God glory. You know, if you think about it, at the heart of it, it's always been idolatry, hasn't it? It's always been idolatry. Think about the fact that if you think about the images that are painted or the images that are molded, it's in essence man trying to be God. You know, and when you read in the book of Isaiah, when God through Isaiah speaks about how a craftsman, a blacksmith, or a silversmith forges and creates, right, this idol, this image. It's interesting that as you are reading it, what you are essentially seeing is man trying to emulate God and how he created us. You know, God took from the dust of the earth, says Genesis. He formed man and he breathed life into man. And man, says the older translations, was a living soul. Humanity, or those of idolatry, what they do is they take from the elements of the earth, whether it be wood, whether it be gold, silver, whatever the element may be, and they too try to forge and they try to mold, just like God molded us from the dust of the earth. But then we see that man tries to, if you will, give, and I do the air quotes, breath into these images, right? They try to give life into them. And they do so by claiming, you know, as you read in Exodus chapter 34, when we see that the golden calf rose, as Aaron so foolishly claimed, right, from the fire, remember what was said? Behold, Israel, here are your gods who took you from the land of Egypt. So it's interesting. It's interesting, right, how these matters and these skepticisms, these attacks on God's truth are always at the heart of the matter, idolatry. Idolatry, in whichever way you want to put it, in whichever you want to see, but in essence, idolatry is basically wanting to be God, wanting to take the place that belongs to Him. We began by seeing that the book of Genesis is a book of origins. We know that the book of Genesis teaches us about many origins, and it is important for us to understand this book. It is important for us to be able to see why indeed it is not a book of fiction. But it's curious when we read books such as this one, such as the book of Psalms. And notice in Psalm 90 verse 1, one of the very key elements that brings us to what we're saying. The Bible tells us that the Lord, meaning Jehovah God, has been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, who remembers how many years does the book of Genesis approximately cover? 2,500 years. What written document did Moses, as it is believed by many, did he use as a way of writing from or copying the text that we now call Genesis? None. Question: how can you recall 2,500 years of history? Inspiration. Is there anyone in here that loves history? American history? Can you remember every single detail of the American Revolution, bro? Every single detail? No? Usually what do we remember from history? The key points, or many times the major ones, right? For example, if I say the Gettysburg Address, what war do we associate it with? The Civil War. What president is known for the Gettysburg Address? Abraham Lincoln. Does anyone remember the time of day and what the weather was like when he gave that address? Now notice, if I were to ask for the date, you would have given me the date, right? But I'm asking for the weather, and I'm asking for the time of day. What? What was it, brother?
Partly cloudy.
Partly cloudy. Seeing that it was Joe, he was probably there. But no, notice, right? We don't remember that amount of detail, and this is something that happened a few centuries ago, correct? Wasn't that long in comparison to what Moses remembered? But you see, Moses remembered not because he was there. Moses was not thousands of years old when he wrote the book of Genesis. He was probably not even 100 years old. So how did Moses remember all of this?
Inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Through revelation, right? Through revelation. Go with me to the second letter written to the Corinthians. Or excuse me, the first letter written to the Corinthians. Chapter 2. And again, notice how the first theme of the quarter of the year will indeed and undeniably blend with what we're doing now. This is why our elders were wise into first establishing the need of understanding biblical authority, right? So that now we know how to use it properly to defend, right, the truth of the word. And the Apostle Paul says there in chapter 2, beginning there at verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now let's pause there. Now I want to make a clarification. Paul here is not talking specifically about the book of Genesis. We know that because as we continue, what Paul is about to reveal is what we just established. That the only way they were able to understand the mystery of piety, as he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, excuse me, or the mystery of the gospel, right? The fact that God was going to send forth his son to die on the cross, to be buried for 3 days and resurrect on the third day. Paul is making the argument that no matter how wise the Greek philosophers were, no matter how well studied and how understanding of Scripture the Jewish scribes were, none of them, including Gamaliel, his teacher, and including himself, none of them could decipher the mystery of what they were reading. Not with human intelligence. Not with human minds. Not with the finite mindset of creation, right? The point that Paul is making in this chapter is that the fact that they were able to unfold these mysteries, the fact that he and his contemporaries were able to pinpoint what in the law of Moses was referencing to the New Testament. Or in other words, the fact that the New Testament concealed was now the Old Testament revealed in our times. That could only happen one way and one way only. And it was through the revelation of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes the argument, and he gives us a very, very simple argument. He says, if the rulers of this age knew, he's referring to the Jews, right? He's referring to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, if they knew, in other words, if they understood what was going to transpire and that Christ was always going to establish a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly one, not a physical one. Notice, the Bible says, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Why did they crucify him? Because they did not understand. Why didn't they understand? Verse 9. Well, just like prophecy stated, God shrouded in mystery. It was by design. It was by design because it was necessary for Jesus to die, right? But what does this have to do with Genesis? Well, once more, I want us to understand verse 7. I'm using it as a reference. Is that within direct context, right? Because that's not what the passage is talking about. But I am using it as a reference to what we're talking about. Notice once more verse 7 with me. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? before the ages for our glory. This is parallel with Ephesians 1:3, isn't it? That the plan of redemption, the scheme of redemption, predates creation itself. And therefore they go hand in hand. But there was no one around, humanly speaking, right, who sat in that council of the Godhead. There was not a single man of flesh and bone who was able to transcribe what was being said in that meeting. So how did Paul and how did Moses know what was said and what was spoken in that meeting? Well, it had to be someone that was in the meeting who told them, right? Have you ever had a secret meeting, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, at the congregation? Have you ever been in a meeting where you discuss matters that are very delicate? And in that meeting, say for example, there's only three. And no one else outside of those three knows what was discussed and what was agreed upon. Therefore, if anything leaks from that meeting, there's only three possibilities that could have revealed it, right? Either A, B, or C. Well, that's the Godhead, isn't it? You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Only one of them, who were actually there, spilled the beans. Well, God Himself tells Paul, the Holy Spirit, He's the one who's revealed. In fact, Jesus told His disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal or lead them into what? All truth. So think about this for a moment. Remember, no one was present, no eye witnessed the creation of the world. No eye witnessed, no ear heard God's beautiful, rich voice say, "Let there be light." How then do we have a historical record of it? How is it that we know? How is it that Moses, the way that he writes the book, he writes it as one who was there? Go with me to Genesis. Notice just the first two verses. If someone can please help us with reading verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1.
In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Okay. Is there any language in these two verses that hint a suggestion? What are suggestive words? According to laws of grammar, what are words that we would identify as a suggestion or as a theory?
Could have been.
Could have been.
Created.
I'm sorry?
Created.
He could have created, right? It's possible, perhaps. Very likely or more than likely. These are all suggestive terms, right? Now, once more, and these are not trick questions. You know, I'm a very, very simple Honduran. Okay? Does Moses speak like someone who had doubt about what happened?
Presented as definitive fact.
Presented as definitive fact. Does Moses sound like someone who saw this unfold as an eyewitness? So then they're not Moses' words, are they? What is Moses doing? God, who was there? Verse 2. Who was hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God. Who inspired the Bible?
The Spirit
of God. So the Spirit is telling, as we read often in the book of Revelation, right? We see the Spirit tell Moses, write. I'm going to tell you the origin of everything. And what Moses is nothing more than a scribe. He's writing as the Holy Spirit dictates, right? And we have to understand this. We have to understand this because, again, notice, and I'm gonna kind of pull back into Sunday night of the falsely called science, or as we titled Sunday night, pseudoscience, right? One of the things that I didn't bring up is the word theory. Okay? Theories, or working theories, are lacking what?
Evidence.
Evidence? And what else?
Proof.
Okay. Is Big Bang a fact or a theory by their own admission? Why are scientists of the pseudoscience, right? Or pseudoscientists, why are they unwilling to claim that it's fact? They defend it. They fight for it, right? But they're never willing to say or remove the label of theory from that. Why is that?
Cannot be proven.
And I've read in many other writings that they always say the smoking gun has not yet appeared. Well, when you ask them, well, why isn't there a smoking gun? What do they claim? Well, no one was there. There's no way we can prove because no one was there to see it. Well, how do you know then that it happened? And then they start pointing to other evidences, right? Notice in comparison to the story of creation. Number one, it's not a theory. Because he who was there is telling us what happened. Moses is not saying, well, you know, I heard it from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so. No, no, no. What we're reading here is the Spirit himself begins the book by telling us, I speak what I see, what I saw, because I was there. We always focus on verse 1. We always give verse 1 a lot to our attention. But notice how crucial and how vital verse 2 is. Verse 2 is giving us in what they call in the law, right? An eyewitness, someone who was there. Someone who was present when all of this took place. And therefore, the Holy Spirit himself is giving his testimony of what he saw, of what he witnessed, and how it happened. There's no one who denies that he was there. And yet, many try to question the validity of the Holy Spirit's testimony. That, brethren, in the Bible is known as what? Very simple word, right? Why is it blasphemy?
Speaking against God.
You're speaking against God?
This is God's record. This is given by the Holy Spirit. You are speaking against the record God provided.
You're speaking against the record that God provided. So, by claiming that the story of creation seems too fantastical, right? What are we saying to the Holy Spirit? What are we claiming about him? That he lied. That he lied. Now they'll try to get out of it by saying, well, no, we're not saying that the Holy Spirit lied. We're saying that Moses lied. Well, you're still claiming that the Holy Spirit lied by claiming that Moses lied. Because the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who inspired these holy men to write what they wrote. There yet again you have the Holy Spirit claiming they didn't write by their own admission. I told them what to write. But if Moses lied, the Holy Spirit is calling him holy, Well, how can he be holy and a liar at the same time?
He's a holy liar.
He's a holy liar. Well, that's what the false prophets would like to believe, right? Thank you for being an example for us. You see, when we begin to unravel this, we begin to see, and we have to give respect to God's Word, because once more, the reason the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the Bible is because He was always there. He's still here. He's a reliable source. Only God Himself could tell us. And again, one of the things that just, Brother Brown and I were talking earlier, right? These little tidbits of fact are mind-blowing, especially for the simple-minded like myself. The simple fact that it tells us a lot about what the omniscience of God is, that in the book of Genesis, number one, he's able to cram in, if you will, in 50 small chapters, 2,500 years of history. Number two, that he remembered with precision 2,500 years of history. You know, Joe was at the Civil War and he couldn't remember if it was partly cloudy, right? When Lincoln gave his address. We'll remember the major things, we'll remember the bigger things. But notice verse 2, the Holy Spirit remembers where he was. He remembers what he was doing. Once more, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's action. That's action. You know, in a court of law, in order to prove the testimony of the witness, they have to be able to prove location. They have to be able to prove time, right? Or date. And action. What were you doing? What were you doing when you claimed that you were at the robbery at such and such place? Where were you standing? These are questions that are used, right, when the investigation is ongoing. Notice, the Holy Spirit has given us all of that. Verse 1, in the beginning. Now, let's go through this again. In your testimony, when exactly are you saying all of this happened? In the beginning. Okay, but what do you mean in the beginning? Like the beginning or after the beginning? In the beginning. There's time. There's date. Okay? What was the location? The earth. Well, where exactly on the earth? The earth. I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere. The earth. But the earth was without form and it was void. There was darkness, right? The darkness was on the face of the deep. That's a description. He's giving us descriptive details of what it was like. So we have a date, we have a location, we have a description, and then we have an action. I, essentially, is the Holy Spirit saying, was hovering over the waters. I was there, that's why I can tell you in detail what it looked like, when it happened, and how it happened. In Big Bang, they can't do that, can they? I remember one time speaking to an agnostic when I was in high school. He was a fellow friend and a schoolmate. I asked him, hey, what was the exact location of the explosion? Oh, it was in space. That's too general. Where in space? You can use the constellations, can't you? Was it next to Pluto? Was it by Mars? I mean, where exactly did it happen? Oh, well, we know it's in space, okay? But how can you tell where it happened? There has to be a location, right? Where did it happen? If there's an explosion, residue is going to be left behind, isn't it? You know that an explosion happened? Because usually what's left in the path of a destruction, I'll give you the answer. In the path of an explosion, usually you find what? Destruction. Chaos. I've never seen a building that was imploded that after it was imploded, another building was left in its place. We, most of us, right, were witnesses through the news outlets of 9/11, the Twin Towers imploding, right? When all the residue and all the dust settled, was there another set of Twin Towers in its place? No. There was chaos, right? Order didn't come from that chaos. But we all know where the explosion happened. We all saw it happen. And we all saw the remnants of that explosion, didn't we? Notice that with the pseudoscience, they can't do that. And yet, God Himself is giving us every bit of information that we need to prove I was there. Why is it that we question God, who's given us everything? He gives us date, He gives us location, descriptions, and actions. But we're more willing to accept a theory that doesn't do any of these, right? They can't. Well, that once more brings it back to, we deny and refuse to give God the glory that He deserves. Yes, sir?
I want to answer the question you just asked. Why is it that they accept that? Well, number one, there's two main reasons that I see. Number one, they live in a world of, as you said, you hypothesize, you set, and then you set a series of tests to see if your hypothesis is correct. Problem is, there's no way to test this. You can't set this up and test it. Number two, what you ask, why do they believe it? Because deep down inside, whether they say the quiet part out loud or not, if there is a God that implies He is greater than us, He is more powerful than us, and I must be subservient to Him, and they reject that, they are going to make themselves at the pinnacle of their creation in their own mind, not God.
And that's the key right there, right? Quite frankly put, at the heart of it, it's rebellion. Right? Rebellion. The refusal to submit to a superior being. Hence why we began by stating, idolatry is always at the heart of the matter, isn't it? Idolatry is always at the heart of the matter. When you stop to think about how damaging and how cruel idolatry is, no wonder God abominates it, right? It makes a lot of sense why God has such a strong passion against idolatry. Because idolatry takes us further and further into madness, doesn't it? Look at the theories we come up with through our finite human understanding. We confuse ourselves more than answer questions because we cannot accept that it is as simple as verse 3, and God said, let there be light. No, that's too simple. That's just too simple. I don't know about you guys, but I don't see the simplicity of God speaking light into existence. How do you speak something into existence? Like, I can't understand that. But yet, there are those who claim it's too simple. Okay? Well, if it's that simple, we can do it again, can't we? If it really is that simple, we today can recreate through our voices and say, let there be light. You know, I remember of an old joke that I heard. I think it was actually Brother Moreno who told it to me, if I'm not mistaken. But apparently one day there was an agnostic or an atheist debating with God, trying to deny that He existed. And he couldn't believe that creation was true. He couldn't believe the creation account. So then God issued out the challenge. Okay, I tell you what, if you can create your own world, if you can create your own earth, then I will heed and I will accept that you're right. The atheist told him, well, fine, I can do that. Okay. So then the atheist bowed down and began to grab the dust of the earth. And immediately God said, whoa, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm about to create my own earth. No, that's cheating. Use your own material. Because that's something that I already created. How do we understand that God spoke things into existence? How can mankind call that simple? How can they call it a myth or a fable? Those accusations at the heart are arrogant, rebellious, right? And as the psalm says, foolish. Because what mankind is essentially saying is, because I cannot understand it, it must not be true. Because I cannot explain it in human terms, it must be fantasy. If I cannot put human logic behind it, or as our brother stated, right, if I can't test it, then it must not be real. But those are very audacious claims, aren't they? How many of us understand everything that we use at our jobs? How many of us have to understand everything that goes into the things that we use every day? The clothes that we're currently wearing, how many of us made sure that we understand how the fabrics were made and how what the process was and how the machinery worked and how everything, the textile and everything went before we wore the clothes that we're wearing? Did we need to understand every single detail to know that this is clothes and it covers my shame? No, I just needed to know what? That it's clothes and that it covers my shame. Its purpose, right? Was that the first bell, actually?
Yes.
Oh, wow, that was fast. Okay, so notice, brethren, when we begin to address the overview of Genesis and we begin to understand, and again, we're answering to those false claims, right? We are answering to the fact that the book of Genesis is indeed historical. It is not fantasy. The first thing we establish is that in verse 1 and verse 2, there was an eyewitness. And as we've already said, read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you'll go back with me very, very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice what the Apostle Paul, the question that he asks there in chapter 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit? Except the spirit of the man which is in him. Do we understand what that question is? Adam, I want you to look at me and tell me what I'm thinking right now.
You want me to give you an answer?
I want to marry Charlene.
Now I'm thinking about that.
See, I got it.
I was thinking what I'm going to have for lunch. How come you didn't know what I was thinking? Does that mean that I don't exist? Because you couldn't tell what I was thinking? No. Quite simply put, it proves the Bible right again. What man knows... Notice the question once again, verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, we cannot read each other's mind, much less the infinite, omniscient, eternal mind of God. What makes us believe as human beings that we can read God's mind? That's the whole point of chapter 2. Paul is saying he had to tell us what he was thinking. He had to tell us what was in his mind. The only reason we know what we know is because he revealed it to us. You know, Brother Kevin brought up my girlfriend, right, Charlia. One of the things that Charlia always tells me is, why do you always look at me like you're trying to know or figure out what I'm thinking? I can neither confirm nor deny that she's right about that. But notice that we have to try to deduce based on context clues, don't we? God didn't want us trying to guess because look at the mess that's happening out by those who are guessing. With a finite mind trying to understand the infinite. So God tells us everything we need to know, exactly as we need to know. We don't need to know why He doesn't reveal everything to us, but there is a simple answer to that. We won't understand it. We won't understand it. Our minds will not be able to comprehend the complexity of how God created it. We barely understand creation, and He's given us the tools to understand it, right? How much more complex the concept behind creation, meaning the mind of God. But yet, verse 11 tells us, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Here is why only God Himself could tell us what God did. We cannot comprehend each other's mind. We cannot read each other's minds. What makes us think that we'll be able to peer into the infinite and eternal mind of God? No, you see, God tells us what His will is. He doesn't want us guessing, because we're never going to get it. Our mind is much too small compared to His. Some smaller than others. But no one's mind is bigger or even close to equal to God's own mind. But when we choose to reject God's truth because we don't understand it, that's what we're trying to say. I am smarter than God. How foolish, right? Our time, believe it or not, is up. Thank you all for your attention, for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.